Amen. Please remain standing with me now and turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read tonight verses 10 through 15. Do come back next Lord's Day evening, because even though we'll just scratch the surface tonight from verse 15 about the Holy Scriptures, we will really not be able to cover verses 16 and 17. You would agree with me, perhaps the most important statement of all in these letters, and maybe in the whole Bible, about what the Bible is and why we so desperately need it and why we preach it as we do. And so we'll just touch on that barely tonight and run necessarily over into next Sunday. But this is 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 10 through verse 15. Hear now, brothers and sisters, the very word of God. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. This is the very word of God. May God add his very special blessing to it now. You may be seated. We pray. Oh Lord, again we bow before you, before your awesome majesty. You are Lord on high. There is no other. Come to me, you have said, all ye nations, and be saved, for I am the Lord. And we pray that your word would go forth here from this pulpit and into the hearts of your people, and that you would save us, O Lord, everlastingly, and teach us to live as becomes a Christian. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were with us last Sunday evening, you will remember that in the first half of this chapter, in the first half of 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives a long list, a very long list of vices and bad behaviors and corrupt actions and morals and negative examples that he says will be true of men during the times that he calls the last days. He wants Timothy to know this, to understand this, that Timothy would keep his head about him and realize that gospel times will be perilous times. And that even though Jesus Christ has come and has inaugurated his heavenly kingdom and is building his holy church, nevertheless, the world will still be filled with sinners and sin. And not to be unnecessarily taken aback when he sees the bad behaviors of sinful men in the world, and even, alas, at times within the church. Such men, he said, have merely a form of godliness, of external religion, but lack its power. They take advantage of gullible women and lead them astray. They oppose the authority of God, and he is to avoid them and stay away from them, which at the very least means that he must keep them as a minister from admission into the church of Jesus Christ. And so in sum, 9 verses of what a man of God and a Christian should not be. Well, now as we come to verse 10, by way now of pronounced contrast, verse 10 begins with that familiar little phrase, "but you." One of 5 instances, I've brought this to your attention before, of that short phrase in the 2 letters to Timothy. You'll notice 2 of them here, at the beginning of verse 10, and then at the beginning of verse 14, "but you." The "you" is positioned in the Greek for emphasis. It's actually in the first position. "You, however." That's for emphasis. Timothy has not been and is not like and is not to be like the people Paul has been describing. And he must not be. The Scripture is, in effect, always addressing us in this way and in these terms. Whatever may be true of others, of the culture around you, you Christians must be different. You are not to be conformed to the world. You are not to let the world, as John Stott so beautifully put it, squeeze you into its mold. This is an instance, dear friends, of what we call biblical antithesis. The setting side by side of contraries, of opposites. No matter how hard our contemporaries try to paper over this, Christians are called, Christians have always been called, to be different from the world, to stand apart, to come out from among them, and to be separate. It's something that God said from the beginning, something that God Himself made so from the beginning. Immediately after the fall, when He put enmity, God put that enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's the biblical antithesis, the side-by-side juxtaposition of opposites. What does it mean? Well, it means that there is to be an obvious difference between us and the world, because there is a great difference between the people of God and the followers of the devil. It's a good question for all of us to ask from time to time. Just how different am I from the unbelievers around me? How obvious is it to them that I am different because I follow Jesus? Does it really make a difference that I'm a Christian in how I speak, how I behave, and how I conduct myself, how I relate to the opposite sex, my private life, my personal life, my values, my attitudes, the very course and trajectory of my life, what is for me of ultimate importance and value? Does it really make a difference that I'm a Christian? Am I different? Go back over the description of the people in the world that we read last time, the first half of the chapter. Is it obvious to anyone who observes me and my life that I am not like that? So let me put it as plainly as I possibly can tonight. A Christian is to be different. A Christian is to be different from the world around him, from unbelievers. "But you," he says. A Christian is to stand out from the world and not be ashamed of that. That's Paul's great point. I want to say, friends, related to that, one of the most striking evidences of sinful human nature one of the universal realities that we see in history always unfolding. The histories of nations and kingdoms, of churches and denominations, of families and individuals, lies in this, the universal propensity for downward drift. It takes thought. It takes resolve. It takes energy and it takes effort to bring about reform. And the grace of God, sometimes human beings display such virtues, but where they are absent, the drift is invariable. And it is invariably toward compromise, toward comfort, towards indiscipline, towards sliding obedience and decay. Sometimes it advances like a crawl at a snail's pace, sometimes more like a gallop across generations. But dear friend, people do not drift toward holiness. They do not. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, toward prayer, toward obedience to Scripture, toward faith and delight in the Lord. We drift, but we drift toward compromise. We call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience. We call that freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish indiscipline and self-control, losing self-control, and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we have become liberated and enlightened. Young people, listen to me now. You who are soon to go away to college, perhaps, out into the big world, it takes thought. It takes energy. It takes effort. It takes resolve to avoid drifting into compromise and disobedience. I've seen it. I've seen it go both ways. Apart from grace-driven effort, you will not gravitate toward godliness. I was extremely gratified last week. I met up with a colleague who pastors a PCA church in Grove City, Pennsylvania, near Grove City College. He said each week about 20 or 30 students from the college carpool together a few miles to his church for worship. And I smiled. College kids getting up on Sunday, helping each other get there on Sunday, keeping one another accountable, encouraging one another. That's what it's going to take. Resolve, thoughtful determination, grace-driven effort, because everything else in society, not to mention the powers of hell, stand against that. Well, let us delve deeper now into what Paul is saying in 10 and 11. He's giving Timothy a number of Christian virtues to follow. Did you notice that? He speaks, in fact, of his own manner of life, his purpose as a Christian. And he mentions faith and long-suffering or patience. And he mentions love. He mentions perseverance or endurance as a Christian. Follow these things, Timothy, as has been your practice. But you. But he's also reminding Timothy of the persecutions that Paul himself had endured on his missionary journeys, serving Christ as a minister of the gospel. The persecutions that he had endured at Antioch, at Iconium, you may remember these now from our study of Acts, and at Lystra. Timothy himself would remember these, especially those at Lystra, Timothy's hometown. He had first experience of it. He would remember how Paul was treated. He saw it. How he was beaten. How he was expelled from cities for the testimony of Christ. And you know, it can almost sound as if Paul were boasting. Remember what you saw in me. Remember my teaching and my doctrine, how you carefully followed that. Remember the virtues you saw in me, my manner of life, my purpose, faith and patience and love and perseverance. And remember further, Timothy, you were witness, verse 11, to my persecutions and afflictions. Now, Paul is not being immodest. Remember, he's talking to a dear friend, to his true son in the faith. He's talking to someone who already knows this history and who was an eyewitness, at least, to some of it. Paul mentions Lystra because Timothy was from there and could summon up unforgettable images. Paul was stoned there. You're not supposed to survive a stoning. He was stoned. He was dragged out of the city. He was treated like human garbage, like the scum of the earth, as he will say. He was left for dead in the gutter on the side of the road. Timothy saw it. And it would have left an indelible impression. Paul's not boasting. He's not claiming sinlessness. He never does. What he is saying, what his point is, this: Timothy must be prepared to face what Paul had faced and live as Paul had lived. And that in the final analysis, a faithful life that demonstrates the truth of the gospel is the gospel's most powerful witness and most powerful recommendation. That is to say, whatever we may do to explain the gospel and defend the gospel and engage in apologetics for the sake of the gospel and so on, the most powerful recommendation of the gospel, especially in a hostile culture like theirs and like ours, will be found in those lives that demonstrate the truth of the gospel. That Christ died for sinners at the hands of sinful men, and that his followers must be prepared, indeed must expect also to suffer at the hands of sinful men. If we avoid that, if we shun that, if we are unwilling to do that, by our testimony, we have robbed the gospel of its power to change lives. And dear friend, that is what is so mind-boggling to me about the mainline liberal churches. They have flat out told us that they have changed their doctrine to accommodate to culture, to remove the offense, to make the gospel more palatable to unbelievers. They have told us that. And what's the result? Is it a vibrant, robust Christianity that attracts unbelievers to it? Or is it a dying religion, shrinking denominations, shuttering churches, little or no missionary activity? Which is it? You know the answer. Accommodation doesn't work. It never has. There's something else going on here. That thing is called unbelief. History tells us the early Christians were different. They took a stand. They stood out. They refused to compromise. They were not ashamed of the Christian testimony. What did those humble Christians do who had no earthly power or influence whatsoever? They turned the world upside down with the gospel. They Christianized Europe, having laid a foundation in North Africa and the Middle East. Do you think today's American church is poised to have an impact like that? If not, it is largely because we have ignored Paul's great point here. Christians are to suffer alongside Jesus. They must be prepared to be persecuted with Jesus. They should count it a great honor and privilege and a great joy to be counted worthy of suffering with Jesus. And it is this testimony, this faithful life lived in a hostile world, that will prove to have the greatest impact and to be the gospel's greatest recommendation. And so what Paul, in effect, is saying is this: Timothy, you know my experience of persecution. You were an eyewitness of it. You saw what I endured and how God, sometimes miraculously, when I should have been dead and was in fact left for dead, that out of them all, the Lord delivered me. One hears echoes of many Bible passages, but Psalm 34:17. You know the psalm that talks about the angel of the Lord encamping around those who fear Him, where it says, "The Lord delivers His saints from all their troubles." Psalm 34:17. And he says, Timothy, not only was persecution my experience, but it should be your expectation. It was my experience, and it should be your expectation. Don't expect that it will go any differently with you than it went for me. For, verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There it is. Your favorite verse and mine. Everyone's favorite bumper sticker verse. It's on your coffee mug. It's on your bracelet. Have you ever heard anyone say that 2 Timothy 3:12 was their life verse? So, friend, here is a gospel fact for you. All, everyone, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, all who will set themselves apart for His sake, all who will dare to be different and stand out from culture and are faithful and live godly lives will be persecuted. It's a gospel fact. They'll face hostility. They'll face affliction. They'll face opposition. Now, it may not be the severest form, imprisonment, torture, martyrdom. It may be a much milder version of persecution that involves shunning, ridicule, maybe a loss of livelihood or division within families. But all. A friend of ours in college would say the Greek there means all. It's not tricky. All who will live distinguishing Christian lives in faithfulness to Christ, because they live in a sinful world and because they are surrounded by sinful men, will suffer something for their faith. And Paul's point to Timothy is the Bible's point to all of us. We must be prepared to face what Paul faced, what Timothy faced, and to live as Paul and Timothy had lived. The book of Hebrews speaks of Timothy being recently released from prison. So we know that one day, future to this, he will be in prison. We must be prepared. Around that same time in his missionary journeys that he references here, this must have been on his mind, Paul had said much the same thing. Through many tribulations or through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. And our dear Savior Jesus said very similar things. A servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. You cannot detach Christ from his cross. If the world hated Christ, it is only natural that the world should hate his members, his body. Not all suffer banishment or imprisonment or martyrdom, but Satan has more than one way of persecuting Christ's servants. Listen to what John Calvin said about that. Quote, "It is absolutely necessary that all of them, Christians that is, should endure the hostility of the world in some form, in order that their faith may be exercised and their constancy proved. Satan, who is Christ's perpetual foe, never allows anyone a whole lifetime without disturbance. And there will always be wicked men to be thorns in our sides." That's Calvin, end quote. So can we agree once and for all? Let us not be surprised. Let us not be outraged. Jesus said his faithful ones would suffer as he suffered. Let us count it an honor to be identified with him in that way. The body, along with the head. Now, Christians have avoided persecution by withdrawing from the world so that the world is barely aware that they are there. I'm sure some groups come to mind immediately. Maybe our group. Or they've avoided persecution by assimilating themselves to the world so that the world finds nothing in them to object to. And Paul is careful to say, all who live a godly life will be persecuted, a life that, according to the New Testament, is a life to be lived in the world, though not a life that is of the world. Jesus himself said in the high priestly prayer, "We have not been taken out of the world, but given the strength to be kept within it and to stand firm against it." Well, we must move now toward a close, but briefly, verse 13, evil men and imposters. Are the imposters hypocrites? We sang of them this morning, false brethren in the church. Will grow worse and worse, deceived, or I should say deceiving and being deceived. What an expression. They won't stop. That's what he's saying. Just when you think they've gone so far that they won't possibly go any farther, you were wrong. And some of us in the room this evening were young. When I was young, premarital sex was just becoming acceptable, if I can use that word. Now there's gay marriage. Who would have thought? And it won't stop there. You can be sure of that. And they can do things to us that we can't do. They lie. They slander. They deceive. We can't do that. We're forbidden from doing that by Christ. And they are themselves deceived. Now, beloved, you understand that, right? You get that. They are deceived. No matter how right they think they are, no matter how popular their views may be, no matter what acceptance they have gained among the elites, those who oppose Christ and His truth, the Bible says they are deceived. They believe the lies of the devil. And they will do so. And we would have done so until and unless Christ, by His Spirit, take the veil and the blindness away. But what is the answer to this? Again, verse 14, but you must continue in the things you have learned. Continue. It's not flashy. It's not a gimmick. It's not even really a method. Continue in sound doctrine, in the faith. Faithfulness, we call it, over the long haul, you keep on going in the same direction. Just last night, Heather and I learned about another family member, a bit of a distant one, but another family member who has abandoned the faith. He once went on a missionary trip, I think. Did she continue in the things that she had learned? We'll have much more to say about this next time. But the reason that Timothy should continue in the things that he has learned is first because he knows whom he has learned them from. Faithful Bible teachers. Probably, originally, his godly mother and grandmother. But most of all, because he has learned them from the Word of God. And so, once again, church, it is to the Bible that he is directed. It is a call, and we will develop it much more next time, God willing. It is a call to know the Bible. And to study the Bible, to read the Bible, to love the Bible, to listen to the Bible taught, and to meditate on the Holy Scriptures, but to remember the things that he has learned, and to learn them again and again and again. It's not flashy. If I went on a job interview to be a pastor, they said, "What's your vision?" I would say this right here, without apology. This is where we've taken our stand. And it's exactly what he needed, and what you need, and what I need. If you drift from the Bible, if you drift toward innovation, your soul will drift from God. And so he says, you, but you, O man, And I say to you, O child of God, follow sound doctrine. Follow the godly example of faithful believers. Remember that the saints have always been persecuted, that you and I are no better than them, and that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. Men lie, men deceive, men fall deeper and deeper into sin. What do we do? Keep on keeping on. Continue in the true word, the Bible. It is the very word of God. Do this, he says, and God will surely keep you from falling. Let's pray. We thank you, O Father, once again, for the testimony of the apostle, for this beautiful, powerful, wonderful letter. We feel as if we are listening in on a conversation from the great man of God to his son in the faith. And we love eavesdropping. There is so much for us here. So, Father, help us to be aware. Help us that we are to be different. But you have said. And help us to know that persecution has been the experience of Christians. And it should be the expectation of Christians. And give us grace. May we love you and your Bible. Never turn from it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.